Warning, this program will discuss adult themes. Viewer discretion is advised.
We know what the church says about us. They all hate us and say we're all going to hell. And that's somebody's thought. And that is really sad because that is not true. And I said, well, that's not my experience. But that's what people think. And it's very hard to break that. But it's possible.
This is an invitation to a very different kind of conversation about the Catholic Church, sex, and homosexuality. We begin with people like me. People who live with a same-sex attraction. Typically, we hear the terms gay or lesbian, although there is perhaps another way of thinking about identity. We have to say that the topic of homosexuality is highly complex, often controversial, and always very personal. At times, it's very painful. Because of the sensitive nature, some people wish to remain anonymous. We hope that these accounts provide an insight into what it means to have same-sex attractions.
It's daunting to tell my story to members of my family, perhaps might hear this, or people that I hang out with socially now who are not same-sex attracted, who are not gay, who lead very upright lives, and letting them know what I've been doing for most of my life is, it's less than pleasurable to think about, to tell you the truth.
I think probably the biggest thing for me as I thought about it was a lot of just being different from my peers, you know, growing up. And I just really wanted a relationship. And I think that I was just really searching for acceptance from other guys.
I found a friend that was a listener, someone that I felt confident in. I became very emotionally involved with. Then we became intimate. And the next thing you know, we were sexually involved for about 8 years during my marriage. It wasn't pleasant because it was a roller coaster ride of emotions, manipulations, possessiveness, lies, mistrust.
This seduction experience, and then kind of being brought to this gay bar, as a teenager, like, you're kind of treated like a celebrity. I think for like a kind of a lonely, awkward teenage kid, all of a sudden having all this attention was, you could say that was kind of seductive.
And I had my first encounter at 19. And it was, I was in. It just felt great. I mean, it did. On a very physical level and emotional level. It felt like I was able, like something that I had bound up just got out free.
I probably had about 10 long-term affairs, either guys that I lived with or saw pretty much several times a week and slept with several times a week, or in some cases every night, but we didn't live together. I had an enormous amount of casual and anonymous sex in between these relationships. I was guilty and ashamed of what I was doing, and that drove me to do it more. Because doing it was in fact a distraction from the guilt and shame that I felt about myself and what I was doing.
Is homosexuality an issue in the culture? Yes. But from the standpoint of the church, there are individual men and women for whom this is a lived reality in their life. But it's not the most important thing about them. It's not the way Christ approaches them. He approaches them in the same way that he approached the woman at the well, sometimes called the Samaritan woman. in John chapter 4. Now, because Jesus is God, he already knows what's in the heart of this woman, and he already knows that she has been living in a way contrary to her human nature, contrary to her humanity, by her own admission. But our Lord does not begin by talking to her about an immoral lifestyle. He does not begin with the question of sex. Instead, he begins to talk to her about God. And he talks to her about the living water, which is God's grace, and the way that we share the divine life of God. And then he talks to her about her desire for this divine life, which goes on into eternity, her desire for eternal life. And once he has spoken to her about God, and once he has spoken to her about the way God's life is shared with us through grace, the living water, and once he has talked with her about her own desire for eternal life, then he gets to the question of how she's living.
So after that long-term relationship ended, it was just such a traumatic experience for me that I just felt the need to really step back and reevaluate my life and just be like, what am I doing? You know, is this what I want to be doing? And then also at the same time, I really had this strong desire to have some sort of belief system.
You know, I think that part of every human being is spiritual. And in the lifestyle, a lot of that was denied.
After being in the lifestyle for so many years, I felt like, and I thought, never, it wasn't just about feelings, I thought up here also, this isn't going anywhere though. How much more can I sleep? How many more men could I sleep with? How many more joints can I smoke? How many more drugs can I take? How many more parties can I go? How many more discotheques can I go? How many, like for me, now this is for me, I threw myself into all that. I'm not saying every gay person or everybody in the lifestyle does that, because obviously not. But for me, it was like that, and a lot of people around me.
I met up with a priest friend of mine, and I spoke to him and I said, you know, I really need some help, because I was like ready to attempts of almost committing suicide. And I said to him, I really need help.
Many same-sex attracted people come to the realization that their only option is no sex. Understandably, this can create fear, anxiety, even resentment or anger. We ask ourselves, how can I love and be loved without genital expression?
When the church says no to something, that no is always part of a larger yes to our humanity and the yes of Jesus Christ. The church says no to behavior. She says no to activity. But she doesn't say no to people, to individual persons. To them, there is always the invitation. There is always a yes.
As I look back on my long life of sexual acting out, I see that largely, more than anything else, I was distracted from the life that I could have had.
And with each day that you take and stay away from this other person, that your life will be more peaceful, more liberated, and you'll be closer to God, and you'll be free of so much turmoil in your life.
Chastity is not, it's not about I won, and it's not about the us and them. We're number one, woohoo! Look at those poor gay people down there. You know, like we're the ones that are gonna get this big, huge prize at the end. It's not an ego boost. If I was to tell somebody that, I haven't had a fall in 3 or 4 years, I don't get anything in the mail saying, please frame this, you know. It's not an award program. It is individual freedom is something that it's interior. So it has, the joy would come from inside.
There's a wellspring within all of us of the Holy Spirit. You know, just don't deny that. Don't close that door. It's very profound. It's very beautiful. It's a deep joy. It's a very deep joy.
I did it all in the gay lifestyle. But what I say now is, have people who, with that perspective, I invite them to try what I'm doing now. because that does work. And it is working for me, and I see it working for many other people. I see Christ in many people's lives. And I'm not saying Christ is not in their life. I don't want to make it like an us versus them. I don't mean that. But I mean, when one truly strives to live a chaste life, a transformation begins. One has new life. I invite them to seek chastity. Because I've come now, I've come from that, I know that place, but this is the place. This is the place that's gold, is over here.
Ten or so years ago, when I first began to be involved with Courage, I remember Father Harvey of saintly memory telling me that our best ambassadors are our members. To which I would add this evening that they are also heroes. And some of those heroes are in the room tonight, and they're the ones that you have seen in this first episode, which will be 30 minutes long, of our five-part series. And we're very proud of them, as I'm sure you're very proud of them. And this project is something that we have great hope for, because you, the members of Courage, will have a public face in a way that we think will be very compelling and will offer a great deal of hope to many people. In addition to the Courage members who are here and who have given of their minds and hearts, and their lives are going to be affected by this when this is public, when it gets outside these walls, and it will be in every parish, please God, in every chaplaincy, and their lives change. We hope that you will continue to pray for them. But the man who has been organizing this project and is the producer of the series is also in the room here, and that's Chuck Weber. He's there in the back. Chuck is from the heartland, from Wichita, and I visited him and his family in his home. And we have a complementary project that is just getting underway, which Chuck is also helping with, and that is going to be a series of testimonials that will be published by Sophia Press. They have come to us and indicated they would like to do a book that will have 10 or 12 stories in it of our members, both Courage and Encourage, young, old, male, female. And we are starting to look for volunteers to participate in that project. Certainly in that project, it will be more easy to be anonymous and to use a pseudonym and so on. But if you would like to give some consideration to that while you're here, please let Chuck know, because later we will come back to you for an interview and we'll start to put this book together, because we think it will go very nicely with the film. The five-part series, as I said, we hope we'll finish up soon, and this is episode one, which will be the stories of Courage members. Episode two is what you and I call Christian anthropology, which means the life of man and woman in Jesus Christ. And so there will be priests and philosophers and so on, Courage members, talking about that. Part three will be the psychological sciences. How does the mental health profession assist us in our understanding and in pastoral care? Part four will be parents and Courage. Part five will be pastoral care. So that project is well underway. We have great hope for it. Tomorrow, I hope to show you a little bit from our new website. How many people have had the occasion to see it? Okay. So that's brand new, just launched as of July 1st, and we'll show you some clips from that. Each of the categories of people that we try to serve, members, parents, young people, priests, and those seeking general information, they all have a portal through which you enter, and then there's a video of the person talking. And that's another way we think to put a face on the question, and we hope is more attractive. So these are some of our bigger projects with which we have been engaged and are finally coming to fruition. And another big one we will share with you on Saturday night. And that's the documentary film called The Desire of the Everlasting Hills. And the three figures who were involved in that are also here, and we'll have the opportunity to talk more about that on Saturday evening. Another project that we've been engaged in is the rewriting of the Courage Handbook. And we've had a great help from a priest, a friend of mine, Father Chris Baudet, from the Twin Cities. And that is just about ready to get into the hands of all Courage chaplains. And we hope that that will be an aid, a very practical aid, to our apostolate. And then, of course, I told you last year about our petition to the Holy See, where we hope that we will receive the seal of approval of the Holy See, of the Vatican, of Rome, in particular the Congregation for the Clergy. And those statutes are just about complete, and they have been approved by our Episcopal Board, which is chaired by Cardinal Dolan. And one of the facets that is being added in there, because we have an increased need for staff in the office, is the position of associate director, who will be another priest. I don't know who this is yet. I trust God does, and that before long he's going to make that priest known to us. So that's something for your prayers, and maybe even an idea or two that you might have of someone who could come and work, again, full-time, because we really have enough work in the central office for three full-time priests, a woman religious, and a number of very faithful lay people, both part-time and full-time. Right now, the central office has three full-time people in it, Deacon Jerry, Angelo, and me, and a handful of very dedicated part-timers, but we're struggling to keep up with the amount of work. And it's good that we have that problem. It means that especially the intercession of Father Harvey is having great effect, because we are able to go places and do things that perhaps in a former time were more difficult or were not possible, and now we can't keep up with the requests, particularly that come from bishops and from seminary rectors to come and to do formation days. This particular segment from the 30-minute first part of the five-part series was shown to 45 bishops in November, when for the first time we were invited to give a seminar at the USCCB's November meeting in Baltimore. So they have seen that, and they will also all receive a copy of the five-part series and the film. So these are some of the things that we've been working on, and some of the things that we confide to your prayers, and that are the hope of the apostolate taking root in many places. Now, I'd like to shift gears a little bit this evening and offer some thoughts to you that I hope will cast our conference here in a proper light, and that I also hope will offer some encouragement to all of us as we make our way closer and closer to Jesus Christ. Now, we know that in the gospel, Jesus teaches us that two virtues — he teaches us many virtues, of course, but I'd say that he teaches us that two virtues in particular prove the quality of Christian character: charity and humility. Jesus sets the standard for charity when he gives us the new commandment: love one another even as I have loved you. And then, as we heard in the gospel for the Mass this evening, our Lord indicates the importance of the virtue of humility when he says, "Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." This is the only time, I think, in the gospel where Jesus specifically points to himself and says, "Imitate, copy this virtue." So we know that these two virtues, charity and humility, are of particular importance to us as disciples. Now, St. Paul also testifies to these virtues, both in his letters and in his life. With regard to charity, he writes, "If I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, But I have not love, I am nothing. With respect to humility, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. Both of these verses from St. Paul are words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, and words that I think offer an especial challenge and consolation for us who form the family of courage and encourage. Most of all, we want, all of us, to live lives that are pleasing to God. We want our fidelity to church teaching to be urged by the love of Christ, as St. Paul would say. And we need the humility to accept that many will consider us foolish for holding to what the world counts medieval, unenlightened, and offensive. We want the Lord to show us the way to light and peace. And so we need examples of Christian character to mark the narrow path and to give us hope that grace will lift us above our human weakness. For me, it won't surprise you to learn St. Paul is one of those examples. He is a man of many virtues, the church's foremost missionary and evangelizer, a person with a rich and deep relationship with Jesus Christ, and someone for whom the cross remains at the center of life. Tonight, however, I would like to offer a few thoughts about his humility. The title of this talk, dear friends, comes from a well-known expression of St. Paul's humility as recorded in 2 Corinthians. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am sure you recognize the reference already to that moment in Paul's life when he begged the Lord to remove the thorn he found so troubling. We do not know what the thorn was, and it really doesn't matter. In fact, it may be the case that the Holy Spirit inspired St. Paul to choose the word thorn, both for the discomfort it quickly and sharply calls to mind, and for the fact that it can easily represent any number of spiritual, moral, or physical trials. And so the imagery, though painful, resonates immediately with us. We know what St. Paul is talking about right away, even if we don't know what his particular malady was. We know what he's talking about. And so we form a bond of empathy with this noble figure of Christianity. We have something in common with a great saint. And that means we have hope that we can imitate him, not only in calling out to Jesus for help, but also in listening to and trusting in Jesus' reply, and then in conforming our minds and hearts to Christ, just as St. Paul did, because we realize that the work of that transformation of heart and mind is a work of the Holy Spirit. Here is more of the passage from 2 Corinthians 12. Three times I besought the Lord about this, Paul writes, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. St. Paul then continues, I will gladly boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then comes the moment when, having received an epiphany, the apostle's humility shines. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. remarkable words for the humility they reveal and for the understanding of the wisdom of God that they show. And surely not the wisdom of a fallen world or of that character that you and I wrestle with every day, the old man, as St. Paul Riley calls him. The wisdom of God and the power of God are found in weakness, a paradox for human reason. Before continuing our reflection on the divine pedagogy, I would like to suggest something else that I think brings us close to St. Paul. A combination of scripture scholarship and of what St. Paul tells us about the timing of this episode indicates that it happened about 10 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus, where he had encountered the risen Christ. In other words, though Paul was already living the Christian life for a decade, though he was already an apostle, he was still a student in the school of divine charity and humility. You and I have been living the Christian life for some time, but we are, as Father Edward Lean would say, still novices, because this entire life is a novitiate for eternity, for 70 years or 80 for those who are strong, as the psalmist says. Such an idea gives us the proper context for what we are doing here in this world, and more importantly, what the grace of God seeks to do in us and for us to prepare us for the most significant moment of our lives, which is the moment when we leave this world and meet the Lord face to face. Jesus never stopped teaching the apostles, never indicated that their formation was complete, as this encounter with St. Paul demonstrates. So you and I will always be, even after many years, learners. And occasionally, as we know, the lessons we receive will be uncomfortable. They will be thorns. But those lessons, that divine pedagogy, will never lack the tenderness that is in the heart of the Master for each of his students and children. One cannot come to the humility of St. Paul without having the integrity of St. Paul. In keeping with his integrity, St. Paul writes in another place, "For we do not know how to pray as we ought." And we have no sense that Paul was excluding himself from this difficulty because he said we, not you. In a commentary on 2 Corinthians 12, St. Augustine confirms that St. Paul was, in the passage we are considering, uncertain about what he should pray for. Paul asked the Lord urgently 3 times to do something for him, to remove the thorn, and clearly the Lord refused. Augustine writes that Paul did not know what he should ask for in prayer, and so the prayer of so great a man was not answered. But in his kindness, the Lord explained why. In the letter to the Romans, St. Paul gives us the hermeneutic, the first principle, if you like, by which we can grasp the plan of our divine master and teacher, and the sometimes challenging and even painful nature of his formation program. And here is that principle. We know that in everything, St. Paul writes, in everything, God works for good with those who love him. In everything. In our disappointment, in our failure, in our infidelity, in our acute sadness and suffering, as well, of course, as in our joys and our victories and successes, all of these things are invitations.
invitations to grace. The good God, as St. John Vianney liked to call him, the good God is always guiding things to the good of our souls, so that we can become saints, so that we can join the blessed in heaven, just like the great apostle Paul. But there's more to consider here. We know that Jesus made many promises to us, and we should recall them often, particularly in times of trial and temptation. He promised to rise from the dead, and he did. He promised to give us the bread from heaven, and he did. And he promised not to leave us orphans, and he hasn't. And in the episode from the life of Paul we are reflecting upon, he made this promise: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." A paradox, yes. But for the beloved student in Christ's school of charity and humility, a promise. God cannot lie, cannot mislead, cannot deceive. His word is truth. Dear friends, if you forget everything else I offer to you this evening, hold fast to this divine promise: my grace is sufficient for you. I said earlier that you would probably not be surprised that I would suggest St. Paul as a model student in the School of Divine Teaching. Now I will cite a father of the church, whose name was not Paul, to confirm my choice. After the Master himself, St. Paul, more than anyone else, according to St. John Chrysostom, shows us what man really is and in what our nobility consists. The one thing Paul feared was to offend God. Nothing else could sway him, St. John Chrysostom said. Therefore, the only thing Paul really wanted was always to please God. And the most important thing of all to him, however, was that he knew himself to be loved by Christ. And in being loved by Christ, he thought of himself as possessing all things. There it is. The real secret to being a saint, to living a holy life, to be confident, is to be confident in the love of Christ to the extent that it shapes our lives, because nothing in this world can compare to the love of God, which contains all good things. Listen to the apostle once again as we return to Romans 8. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all good things with him? And Paul continues, who will separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, dear friends, we can see plainly why Paul was such a great saint. Because the love of Christ surpassed everything for him, good and bad, and it gave him confidence in the divine promise of God's grace, that it would always be sufficient, no matter the tribulation or distress. Weakness, mistreatment, persecution, St. Paul called these the weapons of righteousness. But let us recall that even the great apostle struggled. And in his humility, he recorded that struggle in his letters to fortify our hearts when the time comes. So please let me return to St. Augustine's commentary on this
section from 2 Corinthians 12. He writes this: "In the kind of affliction, then, which can bring either good or ill, we do not know what it is right to pray for. Yet because it is difficult, troublesome, and against the grain for us, weak as we are, we do what every human would do. We pray that it may be taken away from us. We owe, however, at least this much in duty to God. If he does not take it away, we must not imagine that we are being forgotten by him. But because of our loving endurance of evil, must await greater blessings in its place. In this way, power shines forth more perfectly in weakness." These words are written to prevent us from having too great an opinion of ourselves if our prayer is granted, when we are impatient and asking for something that it would be better not to receive, and to prevent us from being dejected and distrustful of God's mercy toward us if our prayer is not granted, when we ask for something that would bring us greater affliction or completely ruin us through the corrupting influence of prosperity. In these cases, we do not know what it is right to ask for in prayer, Augustine says. Therefore, if something happens that we did not pray for, we must have no doubt at all that what God wants is more expedient than what we wanted ourselves. Our great mediator gave us an example of this. After he had said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken away from me," he immediately added, "Yet not what I will, but what you will, Father." So transforming the human will that was his through his taking a human nature. As a consequence, and rightly so, through obedience, the obedience of one man, many are made righteous. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, St. Paul is such an example of the nobility of which the human spirit is capable, because he was first a student both of the words and the example of Jesus Christ. Paul found in Jesus the inspiration and the strength to live the paradox. That strength, as God measures it, is made perfect in weakness. Our blessed Lord gave us this marvelous example in the agony in the garden. As St. Paul was confident in the love of Christ, Jesus was confident in the love of the Father. And this is the gift of the incarnation, of the Word taking flesh and dwelling among us, of the divinity and humanity of Christ united in one person. Grace lifts nature to new heights of virtue, to holiness, because it is sufficient to any circumstance we will face. Jesus cried out at Gethsemane and later at Calvary as human weakness sought refuge in divine strength. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But this was not his last word from the cross, no. The last word is a word of trust, not just in divine power, but in divine goodness. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I have said that St. Paul teaches us by his words and his example, but first we must say that the Master teaches by his words and those words made flesh, especially in his passion. Never will there be a more compelling testimony to the truth of St. Paul's principle that God works for the good in all things for those who love him than the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed John Henry Newman, in his magnificent sermon called Second Spring, said, "It is not God's way that great blessings should descend without the sacrifice first of great sufferings. If the truth is to be spread to any wide extent among this people, how can we dream, how can we hope that trial and trouble shall not accompany its going forth?
And we have already, if it may be said without presumption, to commence our work with all a large store of merits. We have no slight outfit for our opening warfare. One thing alone I know, Newman wrote, that according to our need, so will be our strength. One thing I am sure of, that the more the enemy rages against us, so much more will the saints in heaven plead for us. The more fearful are our trials from the world, the more present to us will be our Mother Mary and our good patrons and angel guardians. The more malicious are the devices of men against us, the louder the cry of supplication will ascend from the bosom of the whole church to God for us. We shall not be left orphans, Newman writes. We shall have within us the strength of the Paraclete, of the Holy Spirit promised to the church and to every member of it. St. Anthony Zechariah takes this a step further. We should love and feel compassion for those who oppose us, rather than abhor and despise them, since they harm themselves and do us good and adorn us with crowns of everlasting glory while they incite God's anger against themselves. And even more than this, we should pray for them, the saint writes, and not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by goodness. We should heap good works like red coals of burning love upon their heads, as St. Paul urges us to do, so that when they become aware of our tolerance and gentleness, they may undergo a change of heart and be prompted to turn in love to God. Dear brothers and sisters, a few final thoughts. One of the great theological questions in Christianity is this. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven, and after the sending of the Holy Spirit and the completion of the Paschal mystery, why do sin and evil continue to exist in the world? Why is there still human weakness? Why does creation continue to rebel against its creator? Now, I don't pretend to have any better insight on this question than the great theologians who have probed it. But I will look to my patron saint for an answer. Maybe it is as simple as this, so that we will always cry out, Abba, Father. Though they lived in the Garden of Eden and were the beneficiaries of untold divine gifts and generosity, our first parents at some point stopped looking to their father as the source of and reason for their lives. Their attention was diverted, and tragically, horribly, they looked to themselves instead. And we know the disaster that followed and the cost it claimed. Only our weakness disposes us for the strength of God, the strength of Jesus Christ, who came into this world to call God Father, and so that we could do the same. In Christ, the spirit of sonship, as St. Paul says, is restored. In the wisdom of the divine plan, human weakness and humility form the motive, the impetus for us to look to our Father in heaven in all things and to call upon him. And as his faithful children, we are to call on him in our need as Jesus did. But we are also to praise and thank him as Jesus did. And unlike Jesus, we are to call on him for his mercy, though Jesus, of course, did that on our behalf, and that's something that we will be able to do very soon when we go to the church this evening for the sacrament of penance. All parents want their children to take notice of them, to include them in their lives, to share their hopes and joys with them, and to look to them for encouragement and help when needed, and occasionally to express their gratitude.
But most of all, parents want their children to love them. All of these dispositions are in the heart of a parent because they are first in the heart of our Heavenly Father. He never wants to be without us, and He is eager to come to our aid. If in His wisdom God allows human weakness to remain in the world after the triumph of our Savior, perhaps it is because He never wants to be without the joy of hearing the word that is most precious to Him, Abba, Father. His grace is sufficient for us. His power and His love are made perfect in our weakness. God bless you.